This morning, before the message, before the offering, all that, I'd like to do some ministry. We need to do some ministry to a family among us here. This is going to be hard, even for me. Greg and I were exchanging texts and phone calls this week. And many of you are aware of what I'm going to share. And Greg, if you feel at any point you'd like to elaborate or to clarify, please feel free to do so. But Greg has been undergoing some discomfort and feeling some tenderness in different parts of his chest area. And there is one pronounced area of tenderness, right in the collarbone area, that's been particularly troublesome of late, and it's concerning. It's been concerning to Greg, and he's had blood work and things done, and finally they made the decision to have a CAT scan, a CT scan done. And Greg, you feel like you might be able to give a little bit more of the details of what has been discovered or seen? Conveniently, your wife works in probably one of the top five, at least, maybe top one or two oncology departments in the world at the Cleveland Clinic, and she's got connections. But we're here not for that reason today. We're here because we have a higher connection. Yes, Christine. There was an anxiety dial, Greg would be at about a 12, understandably. Christine, what about you, though? You're very far along at this pregnancy. And
I'm going to be induced May 15th. They found I have a liver issue, and they're just because of the baby and the hormones. And I'm okay, but the baby needs to be out by 37 weeks just for safety. So
as you guys, I can imagine, this has been a rough stretch. It's not looking to ease up anytime soon for Greg and Christine, but we have a God who heals, who owns and designed the body, and can do things that doctors can't. And So as a church family, I would like if we could just maybe gather around them this morning. Tom, would you like to? Yeah, I don't know. How many do we have in the back today? Yeah. Yeah. We'll probably just let them stay back there, but I'm sure they would want to be out here, but for the kids. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. They are definitely perceptive, those kids. So let's, if we could, we're a small family here. Let's gather around our brother and sister and lift them up to the Lord. Greg and Cindy, of course, have a wonderful benefit of a tremendous small group that they've been part of for years and years. And Tom is their small group leader. He really has done a lot of shepherding in their lives. And Cindy's a huge part of that. Tom, if maybe you would start. Yeah,
Judy
Jeff?
Went back to get Martha so Martha could come up.
Okay. All right. As long as somebody will still be with the kiddos. But yeah, Martha's part of that group as well. But if you can, get maybe where you can touch someone who's touching them, or let's lean in here. Tom, you start, and after that, whomever feels led to offer a prayer, please do so, and I'll ask Jeff actually to close in just a little bit. Here's Martha.
Dearly Father, Lord, we just come to you today, Lord. Great sadness in our hearts, Lord, but you know, Lord, that you are in control. And your will be done in their lives, Lord. And we know that inside of us, Lord, is the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, you can do wonderful, wonderful things, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that Heavenly Father, over both Christine and Greg and their family, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will be working in their lives, Lord, this time. It will guide you towards you. It will guide closer and closer to your son, Jesus, at this time, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit, that you would work miraculous signs, Lord. Mm. That the tumors and stuff that
yes.
are inside of the would just be gone away.
Yes, Lord.
And I just pray for Christine as well, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that the things that are happening with her, Lord, I just pray that you keep the baby healthy and safe.
Yes, Lord.
And be a wonderful and powerful witness to you, Lord, just to have them have all this happen to them, Lord. And if it doesn't, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that you give Greg and Christine patience and peace during this time. And we as a church body, Lord, we're here to carry your burdens, help you weep, help you carry the burdens of life, Lord. If anything is needed, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would be at the hands and feet of Christ and we would be able to serve them in a way that no one else could ever serve them, Lord.
Amen. Amen. If we maybe could get a couple of volunteers, Brandon, Logan, you guys want to come up? Oh, how about the birthday girl? Come on over. Tegan, did you want to do one too? All right, come on over, Tegan. Here you go, buddy. As these young ones come around, let's ask the Lord to bless this offering. Father, we thank you for this sweet time of ministry and worship thus far. And Lord, we thank you that we can support missionaries and can support the work of the gospel here in our own town, in our own community. We count that a privilege, Lord, and we pray that you would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys are going to make your way around. Thank you for that. Thank you for praying and I know you will continue to do so, and we will do all we can to keep the church apprised of the situation, but just pray. There's no information that we could give you that would do anything other than just give you information. You know enough to know how to pray. For God to heal, for God to do what God does and what God alone can do through any means that he chooses. All right, so let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 6, where we continue to look at ministry in the church, ministry to the church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 apostles summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. A couple Sundays ago, we looked at the problem, that is, the needs, the issues that make deacon ministry. And by the way, that's kind of an oxymoron, deacon ministry. The needs and issues that make deaconing, because that means ministry, it means serving, necessary for the health and the success of the church in her gospel mission. And those needs and issues could be summarized broadly as the interplay between impact and integrity. That the church's outward impact through evangelism, through disciple making, through the biblical proclamation is going to be greatest when the church's inner integrity is maintained through careful and diligent attention to physical and practical needs within the church family. Last week we looked at the process, the congregational, complementary, and character-driven and commission-oriented manner in which deacon ministry was, and I believe still ought to be, established within a church. And today we come to the third aspect of this little three-part look at the instituting of deacon ministry, and I'm calling it the progress. So you got the problem, the process, and the progress. That is the benefits, the benefits that a church can expect to reap from a biblically established, rightly functioning deacon ministry. Again, pardon the oxymoron. From rightly functioning deaconing. Now, our big idea today is this. It's that while God does the saving, the church advances the gospel best when its outward mission is matched by a healthy inward ministry. Let me say it again. Even though God does the saving of souls, of saving of sinners, the church does its part in advancing the gospel best when its outward mission is matched by a healthy inward ministry. Now, it would be impossible to list all of the ways that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has benefited from deacon ministry, either historically or at the present time in human history. However, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 gives us a good general summary of those benefits. Here's what Luke says. Let's look at that verse again. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And. Three statements. I'd like to take a moment this morning and look at each of this sentence's three parts, those three statements, one by one. First of all, Luke says, and the word of God continued to increase. Now, every word of that phrase matters. Every word of it is important. And, the first word, or so, as maybe some of your translations have it. That suggests that the apostles' ministry to spiritual needs continued. It continued in conjunction with, it continued alongside of, and it even perhaps continued in some respects as a result of the deacons serving physical needs within the church. It's not then God's word continued to increase, no, as if it stopped increasing while the apostles tried to figure out how to get everybody fed. It never stopped increasing. No, it was increasing the whole time. But from the apostles' words in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. We can make an inference. We can infer that if they had tried themselves to care for all the church's spiritual as well as physical and material needs by themselves as a group of 12, then God's word eventually would have stopped increasing outwardly. At least that inference makes sense from a human level. But of course, man's point of view is very limited, which brings us to the phrase, Word of God. Why does Luke say simply, and the disciples kept preaching, or the disciples continued preaching? Why doesn't he say it that way? Why does he say, and the Word of God continued to increase? I believe it's because the apostles weren't preaching their own message. The message that was spreading in Jerusalem like wildfire after the day of Pentecost, and the message that Luke sought to continue spreading in the years to follow in the written form of the gospel that bears his name and in the written form of the book of Acts, was not man's message. The mouths and pens of men were used indeed to deliver that message, but it was God's message. And God, the Holy Spirit, made sure that Luke made sure everyone would always know just whose message this was. It wasn't the apostles' word. It was God's word. So what about the phrase, and the word of God continued to increase? What about that part of it? Well, that's just it, isn't it? It's God's word. And since it was God's word and not man's word, nothing in the universe could stop it. Nothing in the universe could kill it. Nothing in the universe could delay its advance. God's word will reach his intended audience, and it will have his full and intended effect. In chapter 5, when the Jewish council wanted to kill the apostles, to shut them up, what did wise old Gamaliel, the Pharisee, say in verses 38 to 39? He said, keep away. Keep away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. It'll fail just like these other attempts have failed. And he named a couple of earlier attempts to rise up and be messianic. He said, if it's of man, it'll fail just like those. But if it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. If the gospel was true, Gamaliel knew enough to know that from God's standpoint, the Jews could no more stop it than darkness could have kept light from appearing when God said, "Let there be light" in Genesis 1. You see, as Christians, we have to believe, as Gamaliel said, if this plan is God's plan, nothing and no one can stop it. Nothing and no one anywhere ever can overthrow it. But we also have to believe Gamaliel's former pupil, who would one day be known as the Apostle Paul, who asks in Romans 10, just how are unbelievers supposed to call on Christ as Savior when they don't believe in Him because they've never heard of Him, because no one has ever preached to them, because no preachers have ever been sent to them by any churches? See, we've got to agree with Gamaliel that the gospel is God's unstoppable message, but we've also got to agree with Paul, who also sees the gospel's advance as the church's responsibility. You see, it's divine prerogative that includes human participation. Why else are we here? God has a saving prerogative, but He's also got a church. God made sure His word wasn't stopped, but He did it through people. He always does it through people. He did it by allowing a need within the church, those hungry Hellenistic widows. He allowed that need within the church to reach the apostles' attention so that, prompted by the Holy Spirit, they would then lead the church to take an active, responsible part in God's plan to keep His word increasing by appointing deacons to facilitate that continued gospel advance by attending to the church's physical and material needs. On Judgment Day, God's word will have saved everyone that He intended it in eternity past to save. And it will have reached those saved ones through the agency of, at times, unfaithful witnesses. Though our salvation will be secure on Judgment Day, secured by the blood of Jesus, every Christian, I believe, will feel a pang of shame and sadness on Judgment Day, but not because we didn't get more people saved. No, that's not the day for grieving over the lost. That day's now. That day's today, when we still can partner with God in doing something about their lostness, not Judgment Day. We're not going to grieve over the lost on Judgment Day. No, our shame and sadness on Judgment Day will come from seeing our beautiful, glorious, and infinitely worthy Savior face to face, and knowing then that we didn't give the continued advance of His saving word our every effort in this life. I believe that the apostles know that pang of sadness as well. But on this occasion, they hit a home run. They saw the church's need, and they did something about it. They saw the church's need. They took action. They appointed servants to meet the need so that the gospel's advance wasn't hindered. They did what they could do on the human level so that God could keep doing what He was doing on a divine level. The next phrase in verse 7, which builds sequentially onto, "and the word of God continued to increase," is the phrase, "and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." I say that this phrase builds sequentially onto the first one because, you see, if God's word isn't increasing, the number of disciples isn't going to be multiplying. You can't have one without the other. You and I, we can personally influence our friends and our neighbors. We can read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People all day long. And we can go out there and exhibit our intellect and, and, and our dynamic personality and influence people. But if God's word isn't part of that equation, we might be making disciples, but they won't be Jesus' disciples. I don't care how dynamic your personality is. I don't care how high your IQ is or how persuasive you may be. God's word and God's word alone is sufficient to conform sinners to Christ. If God's word isn't central to the relationship, we won't make, much less multiply, disciples for Jesus. I also love that the Holy Spirit led Luke to write this phrase in just this way because of how it highlights the reality of local gospel advance through a rightly ordered, complementarily gifted, Spirit-empowered local church. All right? Rightly ordered, that's easy. Spirit-empowered, that's easy. Complementarily gifted, that's what we talked about last week. That within the church, Jesus has wisely and wonderfully given a set of gifts that complement one another. That the people within the church exhibit functions that don't contradict or conflict with one another, but that complement one another. You have leaders who are leading and shepherding. You have servants who are serving and meeting needs. You have legs and feet that move the church forward, and you have hands and arms that meet the needs of the body in the process. Luke doesn't just say the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. He says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly, and he localizes it in Jerusalem. Why is that important? I believe it's important because it fulfills Jesus' promise in Acts 1:8, that great famous verse. But you will receive power. You know it with me? Say it. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, it's local, regional, global. That's how the gospel advances. Every church ought to be interested in and concerned for the gospel's local, regional, and global advance simultaneously. But listen, the gospel most naturally progresses sequentially on a local to regional to then global pattern. I get it. Unlike the early church, we live in a digital age where we can have real-time gospel relationships and conversations with people on the other side of the planet. I've had some of them. It's cool. And we live in an age where we can physically go and be present in even the remotest corner of the globe, I would say within about 48 hours. We have that capability as a species now to be anywhere on this planet within a couple days. You see, but even with those capabilities, in our age, no church is ever excused from the local to regional to global pattern of gospel advance. It's because there's nowhere on the planet where everybody's already a disciple. Okay? And if you happen to find yourself living in a place where everybody's already a disciple of Jesus, you need to move. It's time to move. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem and outward from there because the Word of God continued to increase. And the Word of God continued to increase in no small part because of the kind of care and serving that was going on within the church through the hands of Stephen and the others. The number of disciples would not have multiplied greatly had the people of Jerusalem continued to hear the apostles preach about a loving, compassionate Savior while watching those who claim to be His followers neglect one another's basic physical needs. Starvation, friends, does not look like salvation to a watching world. Paul dealt with this. He dealt with it at the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, when you come together, that is, as a church, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. One person is starving, another person is feasting. This perplexes Paul. He asks, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing?" It's a big problem. And Paul later says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks," here's the key phrase, "without discerning the body," that is, without discerning the needs that are present within the body of Christ, without a concern for the welfare of every believer, that person eats and drinks judgment on himself. I believe it's good and right that in many churches, it's the deacons, the church's most exemplary and recognized servants, who distribute the bread and the cup during the Lord's Supper. From Acts chapter 6 and onward, the church's serving body, known as the deacons, the servants, the table waiters, they've had the responsibility to make sure that resources are wisely used and equitably distributed so that no part of the body of Christ suffers, which would be ultimately damaging to the church's overall outward witness to the world. And so lastly, we come to the phrase, "and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." It's impossible to know to what extent this spiritual awakening among the priests was directly linked to the division of labor within the church between leading servants and facilitating servants. But we have to assume that there's at least a partial connection. The conversion of many of arguably the church's staunchest opponents, the priests, these guys hated Christ. They hated the church. They hated this movement. And here they are coming to faith in numbers. That has to, at least in part, be owing to the powerful testimony of a community that truly cares for one another. There couldn't have been a much sharper contrast between the class divisions within the Roman and Jewish societies and the leveling effect of the Christian gospel that was powerful enough to break down social barriers between tax collectors and religious zealots, for example, rich and poor, Greek and Hebrew. And the servants of the church, the deacons of the church, were responsible for fostering that environment. They were responsible in no small part for showcasing that kind of reconciliation. And that social reconciliation, I believe, spoke volumes to the church's secular and religious observers and opponents. And we need to expect the same to be true for us today. If we're not busy and diligent in seeking to serve one another and seeking for this church body to be an equitable body, I'm not talking about some kind of communistic style redistribution of wealth. I'm talking about Holy Spirit-driven desire to meet needs. If we're not interested in that and invested in that as a church, we might as well forget about trying to make a gospel impact in this community. And so what does that look like? Again, I've talked several times about the fact that, you know what, we're not a super needy congregation, but there are needs. And there are opportunities, whether it's health issues, whether it's financial issues, whether it's relationship issues, where real person-to-person ministry needs to happen that can itself be a witness and help support and boost our gospel message, that if we don't act on, we'll be wasting as opportunities that God's given us to make an impact on on the hearts of those who presently, today, might actually be opposed to the gospel. They might be angry. They might be shaking their fists right now at the church, but they're still watching. What are they seeing? There's a group of people that like to hang out and sing songs on Sunday morning and go about their merry way during the week, or are they seeing a family made up of a diversity of members that really care about one another, that really seek to do right by one another and to bless one another with what God has given them? I hope that's what they're seeing. I hope that as we establish deacon ministry at our church, that will be enhanced all the more. Let's pray.